We'll look this morning and read this morning from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And if you would stand out of honor to the reading of God's holy word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask, O Lord God, that you would now illumine our hearts to your word. Lord, may it be something that not only convicts us, but comforts us and challenges us. Father, we pray that we would see this as your word. Would you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to apply? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now here in chapter 6 of the book of Mark. We've been looking at the book of Mark now for some weeks, even months now. We're just past what are considered three great miracles of Jesus that were done in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Jesus calms the sea. He then heals a demoniac, and then raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, as well as heals a woman who has had a blood condition for 12 years. And then we said, as we looked at all of these, that all these people were in desperate times and in great need, and Jesus was the only one that could fill that need. And at that time, the crowds were gathered around him, and people wanted to hear from him, at least in two of the three occasions. The last scene, we see that Jesus has left now this little girl that he's just raised from the dead, and left the crowds, and now has come to his hometown, this town, little town of Nazareth. And so here is Jesus now back in his hometown, going to his hometown with his 12 disciples. And what do you think the reception would be that he would receive in his hometown? We think it would be one of, you know, rolling out the red carpet, pulling out all the stops and welcoming this one who has great power and authority over the creation, over death, over disease, over the demons. And yet that's not the case here at all, is it? That's not the case. So Jesus' homecoming is met with the exact opposite reaction of what we could expect. Now, this little town of Nazareth actually is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a very, very small town. In fact, if for those of you who live up here, you may think you live in a small town, but this is maybe even smaller than some of those. In fact, most people believe that there's a maximum of 500 people at the most that live there, according to archaeological studies that have been done and other ancient writings that they found. So it's a very, very small town, very insignificant town. It was literally the tiny little dot on the map, if there even was one, of Nazareth. And if you remember, when Jesus comes to Nathanael, and Nathanael hears of Jesus from Philip, Nathanael says in John 1, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Not only was it small, but it had a bad reputation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so in most people's eyes, it was a good-for-nothing, small, insignificant, unpopular town. And yet Jesus goes back to this town. It's his hometown. This is where he grew up. And so he has a reaction that he's astonished at after he preaches and teaches. He can't believe that his own people are rejecting him. And yet this is the life of Christ, isn't it? So there's no warm homecoming for Jesus. He preaches in the synagogue. The people react in awe and wonder as to what he preaches about, and yet they quickly turn on him. And one of the key texts here in this passage is at the end of verse 3, it says, "And they took offense at him." Not only did they not like what he was saying, but they were offended by him. And so they wanted him basically to go away. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. They were offended by what he had to say. And Jesus says, and it says of Jesus' reaction, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." His own town did not believe who he was. So what are we to learn from this? Well, I would like us to look at three things this morning. Three things. First, that Jesus repels or he offends. Secondly, that Jesus' followers have to rely solely upon him. And thirdly, that Jesus' rejection brings restoration and hope. So first of all, Jesus repels or offends. Look at verse 3 for a minute, the first part of this verse. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? You see, they saw Jesus, they saw him and knew who he was. Many people had grown up with him there and saw him grow up, maybe played with him as a child, watched over him, taught him certain things in this town of Nazareth. They recognized who he was. And yet, they recognized only one side of him, this ordinary man in their eyes. They didn't recognize and stay focused on his teaching and on his power and on his work. They didn't see him as the Almighty God. They just saw him as the little boy who grew up and went away, and now great things are being taught about him, and yet they didn't believe him. They didn't think those things were so great. They even heard his teaching. They were amazed, but yet they quickly turn on him. And they say, "Hey, this person isn't anything great. He's, after all, just a carpenter." Now, really, in those times, in the Jewish culture, this wasn't really a slam on Jesus. A carpenter wasn't necessarily a bad thing. And a carpenter here doesn't mean, as we often think of it in our own context and culture, that it's somebody who builds homes out of wood and other materials. But this could be not only that, but also somebody who works with stone. Because think of back where they were and the location they were in. There's a lot of stone there. And so he was a common laborer, perhaps skilled. And we know Joseph was a carpenter, but also says here he was a carpenter. But yet the context is maybe even more in looking at the readers of this particular book and who Mark was writing the book to. And that was the Gentiles and those who were in Rome. Now, the Romans and the Greeks had no high regard for common workers. They, of course, were much more well-educated, and they thought this was the case. All people should be well-educated, and they thought more highly of those sorts of folks. And so to the people that Mark was writing to, this would have been a little bit of a demeaning statement that he was a carpenter. But the point is that he was an ordinary man, and they recognize him as this. He was a man. And yet they go on to say, not only isn't this the carpenter, but they go on to say that he's the son of Mary. And we, of course, we know from other scriptures that, of course, he is the son of Mary. And we might not take any offense to this, but this is really an offensive statement here. Because back in those times, they did not refer to the son, especially of the family, by the mother's name. It was always by the father's name. So it would have been, isn't this the son of Joseph? Now, some commentators say, well, maybe Joseph has died at this point. We don't know that. But regardless if he's died or if he's alive, it still would be appropriate not to refer to him as the son of Mary, but rather refer to him as the son of Joseph. This is what they would do for anyone. And so in essence, what they're doing is they're rejecting Jesus even in how they look at him and how they address him. Instead of saying, isn't this the son of Joseph, they're saying, isn't this the son of Mary? In other words, is this man even legitimate? And of course, some people would question, who is he after all? Is he an illegitimate child of Mary? And so it's really a slam on Jesus. And then it talks about his brothers and sisters. Now, once again, we see the human side here of Jesus. He did, according to the scripture, have brothers and sisters. And at this time, it appears they didn't believe in him. And later we see great fruit that they do believe in him. But it's all pointing to really the ordinariness of Jesus. In other words, the humanness of Jesus. And they see this, but they can't see anything else. They can't see the extraordinary in Jesus. Even though they're amazed at his teaching, at what he's done in healing, they can't look beyond the fact that this is the same boy that grew up in this town. The carpenter. And so what do? They take offense at Jesus. They don't believe who he is, and they're offended by him. And this word offense means stumbling block, or to be put off, or to be repelled. And so this is exactly what happens. Instead of embracing Jesus and trusting in him and clinging to him, they put him off. They stumble over him. And what's interesting here in the book of Mark, as we'll see and we already have seen throughout the book of Mark, is that the people that appear to be the ones that are on the inside are really on the outside once again. His own hometown, the ones that know him the best, you would think would be the most loyal to him, are really those on the outside. In other words, proximity to Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you have faith in Jesus for these particular folks here. So those on the inside, or who appear to be on the inside, aren't always on the inside. In fact, in the book of Mark, over and over again, those who are on the outside, the lepers, the demoniac, the tax collectors, are really on the inside. Why? Because they believe Jesus. They don't stumble over Jesus and trip over him, but they believe who he is. He's the God-man. He's not just man, he's not just God, but he's the God-man. Now, Jesus knows this doesn't surprise him. I mean, in some ways, we could argue in his human nature that he was surprised and he marveled because of their unbelief. Yet at the same time, we know that he says this elsewhere in the scripture in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, Jesus knew his mission on earth was not going to be received with open arms, even to those that appeared to be closest to him. They were going to hate him. They were going to be offended by what he had to say because they didn't understand who he was, or they rejected who he was. Now in chapter 3 we saw the educated elite people, the rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had prestige in the society. And they rejected Jesus as well. So the picture here in Mark is not, it's not just those who are of the elite status or of the lower class status, as maybe some of these people were here in Nazareth, or the middle class. It's all sorts of people that will reject him and will stumble over him. And it's also all sorts of people that will believe and trust in him. And so Jesus and his teaching offend people. Well, why is it that his teaching is offensive? Well, all sinners have in their hearts this propensity to create God in their own image. They don't want God on his terms, and they don't want salvation on his terms. They don't want to recognize him as the transcendent God, the God who's holy, and yet the God who is imminent here with us. Some religions want nothing to do with a God who comes to earth, born of a virgin in a stable, who dies on a cross and then ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. They don't want to have anything to do with a God who is like that. They only want one or the other. They want a God who is out there, or they want a God who is here, and even more so, they would say he's part of the earth. But they don't want a God who's both. And the people in Nazareth could only see Jesus as a man. They didn't see anything special about him. They didn't believe he was the God-man. And of course they were offended by his message, most likely. He says he taught in the synagogue. And what was Jesus' message over and over again? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. In other words, turn to him. He's the only way of salvation. And of course, this is an offensive message, isn't it? In an age of tolerance and of political correctness, this, of course, is an offensive message. But it's not only offensive message in 2009, it's offensive message throughout the course of human history. For it pokes at people's pride and their eagerness to save themselves rather than lean upon the grace and mercy of God. And so not only is Jesus an offense in his humanity and yet being completely God, but also in his message. One commentator said this about Jesus' ordinariness. It says this: in spite of what they had heard and saw, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness which characterized this one who had grown up in their village. The only thing, in other words, this author is saying, the only thing they could see was the little boy, Jesus, who grew up in the village. They couldn't see him as the savior of the world. And it wasn't because of lack of evidence. He didn't just come there and just walk into town and walk away. No, he preached, he taught, and they already knew about his miracles, most likely. And he does heal a few, but not many, only a few, because of their unbelief. So here we have in this text people who don't want an ordinary man, which of course Jesus is anything but that's what they see him as. They want all the fireworks and the razzle-dazzle, the lights and the glamour. And yet Jesus preaches the truth. And he says who he is. And they don't want that. They want something more. But yet here they have the very Savior of the world in front of them. And they don't believe. See, people are impressed by all kinds of things, and we are as well. We're impressed by technology, by eloquent speakers, by degrees and other sort of prestigious things, maybe athletes, Hollywood movie stars, whatever we can be enamored with, we are. And yet the ordinary things seem not to be as attractive. You know, think about the very Word of God. Obviously, it's not an ordinary book. It's extraordinary. But to most of us, we can treat it as just another book. And of course, you know, what does this tell us of our own sinfulness, of our own neglect of who God is and how he operates in the world daily through his means of grace, which are really ordinary things, reading, prayer, and the sacraments, but point to something extraordinary. Now, in the Old Testament, there is an example of this. Naaman was a mighty man. If you remember the story of Naaman, Naaman was this commander in Syria who had leprosy. He had money, wealth, power, prestige, and he has the letter of the king to go into Samaria, to go into the territory of Elisha, the prophet, all because this little girl, little slave girl, tells him about the power of Elisha and the power of this God who can heal. But the thing about Naaman was, is he didn't want the ordinary, common, mundane. He came with money, he came with power, he came with prestige. He goes to the king, and the king says, I can do nothing for you, go to Elijah. So he goes there, and Elisha doesn't even meet him. He sends out his helper, and his helper says, go wash in the river of the Jordan River 7 times. And what is Naaman's response? Absolutely no way am I going to wash in that filthy old river, in essence. There's much better places I could bathe. It was too ordinary for him. He couldn't see beyond this. And his friends tell him, no, you need to try this. What do you have to lose? And so he does, and he's healed. He dips 7 times, he's healed, and he's washed clean. He refused, but then he had faith. He had faith, and he was cured. You see, the gospel often offends our pride. It often offends our pride because we want to save ourselves, we want to work things out for ourselves, and yet we know deep down inside, because of the faith worked in our hearts by Christ through His Spirit, that we need Him and His work alone. Well, what's the result of all this? Well, the result of it is that Jesus marvels at their arrogance and their pride, and He goes away. He leaves the town. He goes to other villages. They would have nothing to do with them. They were hard-hearted, and they did not believe. They couldn't accept the fact that he was ordinary but extraordinary. He was the God-man. He is the only Savior of the world. And they couldn't see that. And they didn't believe it. And they didn't even want to give it a try. And so Jesus only does a few healings there because of their disbelief. Because of their disbelief, he only does a few healings. And you know what this is a picture of, isn't it? It's a picture of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? You see, the Old Testament prophets were stoned, beaten to death, rejected because of their message. Because of their message of salvation and repent and believe in God and turn from sin. And so Jesus is following those footsteps, yet not as another prophet, but as the one to all the other prophets pointed to as the great one. So he's rejected in his hometown. So not only is Jesus an offense because of who he is and the message he has, but also we're called to rely on him. Jesus' followers are called to rely on him. Now the next scene in our passage here is Jesus then calls the 12 and then begins to send them out. As Jesus goes to these different villages, he takes his 12, sends them out in 2 by 2 to cover vast territories. And this is the way it's supposed to be. Jesus wants help spreading the message, so he employs his disciples to go out two by two and proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now think about the wisdom in this idea of sending people out two by two. Have you ever tried to go out on your own and do much of anything and felt isolated, afraid, scared? This is a common reaction. And God in his wisdom has always recommended and even commanded that there be two witnesses to verify the truth. This is an Old Testament understanding. You need two witnesses to a crime or to something to testify that what you witnessed was true. Now here, this example of going out two by two to spread the gospel, of course, is not only to verify that what the other's saying is true, but also to be a help and a companion. Now, I had a few years ago the opportunity to go to Africa on a missions trip, and we went to two different colleges, and the first college, we weren't sure what exactly we were going to do there, but as we got off the plane and into the pastor's home where we were staying at, they said, well, tomorrow do you want to go out and do evangelism with us? And we said, sure, let's go out into the village and go and do evangelism. Now, of course, being Caucasian American, going into a Ugandan village, was a little bit daunting. But the good news was is they paired us up with an African Ugandan who could speak the language of that area. We went out together. And not only did we testify the truth together, but, of course, one was there to help the other. In other words, what is this saying? Well, the saying, as we go out to witness, we're not to do it alone. We can do it alone, but there's more wisdom in going together. And as we go together, we know it's not just ourselves, but it's the church as a whole that's supporting us. But we don't go out alone in our own power and authority. And Jesus it says here that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they're called by Jesus and they're given authority by Jesus to go out and cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel, to preach repentance. And so they had to rely on God and his power and authority. And also we see this, what is somewhat curious to many of us, this idea of what they could and could not take along with them on their journey. It says in verse 8, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So basically they could bring a staff, a tunic, their sandals, and see they could bring a belt, but they couldn't bring money on their belt. Basically, they came with very little. Why was that? Well, to bolster their trust and their faith in Christ and to make them reliant and dependent upon him for all things. It's interesting that actually this is not a mistake by Jesus or some kind of something he thought up on his own, but actually this ties into the Old Testament. In Exodus 12:11, we see in the Passover meal in the Exodus what they were to do. It says in Exodus 12:11, in this manner you shall eat it, that is the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste in the Lord's Passover. And so what is this a picture of? Well, it's a picture, of course, of the disciples going out, this new Exodus, going out into the wilderness with the good news as God's people, going out and proclaiming the good news. So the disciples here are a picture of this Exodus, of their going out, but they're going out, traveling lightly, being utterly dependent on God. Remember the Israelites, what did they have with them? Well, very little to nothing. And they were dependent on God for their food and for their shelter and for their water. And so are we to be as well. So we're to travel light. So what can they not take with them? Well, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. I was thinking about this. When you go on vacation, what do? You usually pile all your things up and decide what you can fit into your suitcase. Now, if you've flown lately and you don't want to pay any baggage fees, maybe you try to fit it all into one little carry-on bag, and you realize you have to travel a little more lightly. Well, here the picture is even traveling lighter than that, and not knowing where you're going and how you're going to get fed, but you're going to be housed in some home, and people are going to show you hospitality, and you're to accept that, and you're not to move from that place until the time is right. And God will provide for all of their needs, and He did, and He does for us as well. The question is, do we have faith? Do we rely on Him for all of these things? One commentator wrote this. He said, "True service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus. And dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends, despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions." So despite the shortfalls, material shortfalls, and unanswered questions, disciples can go with confidence in Jesus, because He is the one who has made the world, who owns all things, and who's given us everything we have. So we can go and be dependent. Think about Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? He was fearful of going to defeat the Midianites, and God bolsters his faith by reducing the number of troops to defeat this mighty army. Notice He was telling Gideon, travel lightly, be dependent upon Me for the results, not upon you and your military strength, but upon Me. And of course, they're victorious with torches and horns. But they're reliant upon God, and their faith was in God. Do we really need anything more than the power and authority of Christ? Do we merely make excuses? Do we lack faith? Are we not reliant upon Him? You see, God uses ordinary people like you and me to go and spread the gospel. After all, we're all ambassadors of Christ. But if we're hesitant, it's because most of the time we're not relying upon the strength that we have available to us in Him. In fact, none of us have any ability to change hearts anyways. We're utterly reliant upon Christ to do that all the time. And so we need to pray that we'd be bold and that we would go out with the gospel and be reliant upon Him. Because the message we have to preach is an offensive message, isn't it? The message we go and tell is an offensive message. It's not Jesus plus another religion will save you, but it's Jesus and His work alone will save you. And if we're not reliant upon Him and His Spirit, then we're going to be hesitant to go, and we're going to lack the power to go. But when we're reliant upon Him and His work, then we can go out. Because we're not looking to our own strength, but to His alone. So not only are we to, we see Jesus as a stumbling block, as something that as someone who repels, but also one, but that we are to rely upon Him for all things, including the power to go out, to be sent out. And thirdly, we see that the rejection of Jesus is our hope and brings restoration. I see here in verse 10, "And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, doesn't it appear almost that Jesus does this in His hometown? We don't get these exact words, but He leaves. He does a few miracles, but He says, "I've been there. I've given My testimony, and now it's up to you to decide." That's really what this means. The disciples were to go, and if the people were not going to believe, were not going to embrace the truth of the gospel, then they're to leave. But the burden is not on the disciples, but on them, because they've heard the good news. And what are they going to do with it? it's not only an act of judgment, but it's also an act of the need to repent and to turn from their own wicked ways. And you see, Jesus was rejected. Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Jesus would be rejected elsewhere. And the message for us, of course, as we go out and tell others the good news, the gospel of Christ, we live out our faith, is that we also will be rejected. We're going to offend people. Because the gospel is offensive. It says the only way you can be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way you can be saved is not by your works, but by his work. The only way you can be saved is by putting your faith in him and his work alone. It's not your work plus faith, but it's merely faith in Christ alone. And yet, at the same time, we're not just to be completely offensive. You know, a lot of times we can take this out of context and say, well, we just go out with the truth and we tell people the truth and we're going to win arguments and we're going to win people over. We're going to kind of bully them with our truth and we're going to be offensive because we have the truth. And that's not the case, is it? The case is to tell people the truth in a gracious and loving way for their own good. Because after all, what were we before Christ came into our lives? Enemies. Not reconciled to God, but enemies of God. And so we go out with, as ambassadors, we go out with grace and with love and with compassion upon our neighbors and our friends. And how is this possible? Well, it's only possible because Jesus was ultimately rejected on the cross. You see, he was rejected by being called the carpenter, by being called the son of Mary. But ultimately, he's rejected on the cross, the greatest rejection in the history of the world. In the fact that he bore our sin and was forsaken by the Father, because not because of who he was or because of what he had done, but because of us, because of our sin. He was forsaken by the Father for us. Isaiah 53, as we read earlier, says so clearly, he was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And you see, though, there's good news here in that statement. There's good news because we can go out and be ambassadors of Christ. We can know that our sins are forgiven because he was rejected. So we wouldn't be rejected. And so we go out with the message of hope to others because we've seen the hope. And we've tasted the goodness of the Lord. And so what are we going to do? Well, we need to constantly be looking to Christ and his work. To humble our pride, to humble us, and to go out with the good news. And to say, if he can save me, he can save others. He is the all-powerful, almighty God of the universe who sent his only son into the world to save a sinner like you and like me. But he didn't just die on the cross. He was resurrected again on the third day. He was resurrected on the third day and is coming back to make all things new. You see, Jesus is not only the Savior of our souls, but he's the Savior of the world. He's going to make all things new one day. And the ultimate rejection that he paid or that he experienced on the cross not only is a sign that we're saved and shows us how we're saved, but also that the world is going to be made new. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus was rejected so we could be forgiven. Jesus was rejected and turned over and had the wrath of God poured on him for sinners like you or me, you and me. Isn't this good news? Don't we have something to tell, not of ourselves and our own experience, but of the objective facts of the gospel, that Jesus really did come as a man. He performed miracles. He was rejected in his hometown, and yet he died on the cross. Not only that, he was raised again from the dead, and now is in heaven and is coming again to make all things new. And so we go out as ambassadors, not in our own strength, not in our own testimony, but we testify to the work of Christ. And all praise and glory goes to him. And you know what? We're going to see what happens in the next few days, in the next few weeks. And just a little glimpse of what happens is that after the disciples go out, there's great crowds once again gathering there. In other words, there's fruit to the ministry, but only because God is at work in the lives of sinners. And all praise goes to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you sent Jesus into the world to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. Father, we don't know ultimate rejection like your son has experienced. Father, we may be rejected, we may be offense to people because of our faith, yet ultimately we won't be rejected by you. Even though our sins are great, we know they're covered by Christ. Lord, may we then and therefore go forth with great boldness, not relying upon our own testimony and upon our own strength, but upon you and your strength, and upon the fact that you came into the world as a man, as an extraordinary man, but as a man, and yet fully God, to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Now may we go and tell this message of hope and restoration, of joy and of peace. And may your name be glorified throughout all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.